Well, people of God in Christ, on this particular Lord's Day, our Sabbath school hour serves as a good introduction to the morning sermon. Because in the Sabbath school hour, we were looking at God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, and in Genesis 17. And as we saw earlier, God's promises to Abraham were unconditional. We don't know the circumstances. We don't know what Abraham was doing when God first came to him and spoke to him and began making promises to him. It might even seem odd that Scripture doesn't tell us more about these extraordinary experiences for Abraham. But by not telling us more, the emphasis is clearly put on the Word of God, the promises of God themselves. And what we see, or rather hear, is God making unconditional promises to Abraham. What we see is God, in a sense, just declaring, "I am going to bless you. This is a day for you to remember, Abraham, because I am making it clear to you that you are to receive my blessing." So can we not see the parallel between God's promises to Abraham and the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? As we've seen, the Sermon on the Mount begins with blessings, not commands, but blessings. As we heard last time, Jesus as King is commanding his blessing. Jesus as God has simply shown up, much as God did with Abraham, and Jesus is commanding his blessing. He is simply saying to his people, "You are blessed. Know it. Don't forget it. Count on it. You are blessed. You may be suffering so that you are poor in spirit. You may be those who mourn. You may be those who are beaten into meekness, but don't let that bother you. In fact, be glad for your afflictions, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. Those who mourn shall be comforted, and the meek shall inherit the earth." So why is it so hard for us to hear the Beatitudes in this way? Why does it not occur to us, as with Abraham in Genesis, that there is no condition given here as to what we must do? There is only the description of who God's people are and what God's people experience in this life. The reason, I believe, that we find it so hard to hear what we might call the grace of the Beatitudes is exactly as Paul writes in Romans 4, verse 4. He writes, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Paul here is describing, he is admitting, that according to the ways of the world, if you are to receive something, you will have to work for it. If you do not work for it, you will not receive it. Paul will not try to discount that fact of reality in this world, but the gospel is not of this world. God does not work according to the ways of this world. Instead, as the next verse says in Romans 4, verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith," which is to say his not working, but resting, "his faith is counted as righteousness." So why do we hear of God's promises to Abraham and think, "Wow, Abraham must have been one special person"? Or why do we hear of God's promises to Abraham and think, "Yeah, but, well, what did Abraham have to do after receiving the promises of God in order to collect on them?" And why do we hear the Beatitudes and think, "Well, these must be commands. These sayings of Jesus must be nothing more than veiled commands, the promise of what will be yours provided you do something"? Well, because that's the way it works in every other venue, in every other area of life in this fallen world, except in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, listen and hear me now. Salvation from sin is free. Righteousness before God is a gift. Deliverance from the tyranny of the devil is by grace, and by grace alone. You can't earn it. You can't achieve it. You can't deserve it in the least. It can only be received. And it will only be received by those who are already poor in spirit, those who just are, those who mourn, and those who are meek. So like we said last time, rejoice in your afflictions. Rejoice if you're not good looking. Rejoice if people don't worship you. Rejoice if people even hate you. Rejoice if your hair is falling out and your body is falling apart. Rejoice if you have a terminal illness. Because afflictions are God's way of humbling you, of making you poor in spirit, of counting you among those who mourn and who are meek. That's what Jesus is saying in the Beatitudes. If we could only hear it, if I could only get myself to remember it. Blessed are the poor in spirit means being poor in spirit is the result of God's blessing upon you. The point is not to say, make sure that you're poor in spirit. After all, how would you go about doing that, making yourself becoming poor in spirit? And blessed are those who mourn and who are meek. These mean that being given to mourn, being put in a place of sorrow, that is a blessing from God. And that meekness itself is the gift of God. Why? Because we need to be humble. Otherwise, when we hear the promises of the gospel, like Abraham, like the people listening to the Sermon on the Mount, having heard the promises of the gospel, we will only say, okay, and what is my part in the transaction? What do I have to do? Tell me and I'll do it. And we will then fool ourselves into thinking that we are responding in faith to the gospel when we are doing no such thing, but only exercising our sinful pride and continuing in unbelief. Well, all of this, by way of review and granted a somewhat extended introduction, but all of this to prepare us now to hear the fourth of nine Beatitudes pronounced by our King. The fourth Beatitude, and the first to be heard and understood this morning, is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And here now, perhaps especially, we can see that Jesus is not commanding us to do something. How do you command someone to be hungry or to be thirsty? Instead, Jesus is describing his people. Jesus is describing the person who has faith, the person who truly believes in him. Last time we took the first three Beatitudes under the heading of repentance. This time, the second three Beatitudes can all be heard under the heading of faith. And what we need to hear is that those who believe in Jesus, faith, those who believe in Jesus are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we need to hear that they shall be satisfied. Here we get to revisit again the ministry of the law of God. By the ministry of the law, we mean the function of the law, what the law does for us, and what the law does as God gave it. In other words, as God intended it. There's a certain similarity between the Beatitudes and the law of God. Not that the Beatitudes are a matter of law. We've already established that these are not commands. In hearing the Beatitudes, we are not being told to do something, but the similarity between the Beatitudes and the law is this, that when people hear the law of God, just like when they hear the Beatitudes, they assume in their pride that they can do this. So when they hear the Ten Commandments, for example, they think to themselves, okay, I can do that. Or they say, okay, so I haven't done such a great job up until now, but so help me, starting now. Or perhaps most common is the response, well, I do all that already. Well, I mean, mostly. At least more often than not. But if we respond to the law of God in any of these ways, we miss the point. Instead, the law of God is given to us to make us hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, the law of God teaches us our sin. The law of God shows us, convicts us, that we are not righteous in order to make us exclaim in utter despair of ourselves, what am I going to do? If this is what God requires, if these are His just demands on me, I am in trouble. In fact, I am lost. As Isaiah said in Isaiah 6 verse 5, woe is me, for I am lost. Or as another version says, woe to me, for I am undone. I am ruined. Did you know this? Did you know that the law of God was meant to ruin you? Or better put, the law of God was meant to show you that you are ruined. Not that you were okay until you heard the law, and then you heard the law, and then you were ruined. No, you are ruined already. Whether you hear the law of God or not. But then when you hear the law of God, and you realize, you are forced to admit that you are ruined because God is a holy God and you are a sinner standing before Him every day. Perhaps every day thinking that you're okay, but only because you deny that God is holy. But then the law comes and it reveals to you not just God's requirement that you be holy, but that you be holy as He is holy. That's what God's Word says to you and to me. Be holy as I am holy. Not try your best and that will be enough. Not do more good than you do evil, and that's all that can be expected of you. No, be holy, for I am holy, says God to sinners. The law of God is a teacher of sin. That's the purpose of God in giving His law. We learn this in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. First in Romans 3, verse 19, says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. And when Paul refers to being under the law, it seems clear that what he means is that the law of God is always over us. The law of God is always towering above us, even threatening to fall upon us and to put us to death. What the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, writes Paul, and here's why, here's the effect, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. Without the law of God, sinners are left to pretend that there is no God, or that if there is a God, it's not a holy God. It's not a God that judges sin because, well, there is no sin, in a sense, without the law. And then Paul writes this, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There it is. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is a teacher of sin. And Paul teaches much the same in the seventh chapter of Romans, in Romans 7, verse 7. Paul writes, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." And he goes on to write, "For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died." So here, not only, understand this, not only is Paul teaching that the law is a teacher of sin, he is even teaching that the law produces more sin in us than without the law. In other words, sin stirs rebellion, or should say the law stirs rebellion within us. God says, "Don't," and that immediately becomes the thing that we want to do just because God said don't. And whether we actually do it or not, the desire itself to do it is sin and the evidence of our rebel nature. One more passage, because in Galatians 3, verse 21, Paul writes this: "If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." Here Paul is saying again that the law is a teacher of sin, but here he makes it clear that the point of being taught our sin is not just to be ruined and to be left ruined. Instead, the point of being taught our sin is so that we might hear the gospel, so that we will hear of God's salvation in Christ and say, "Yes, that's what I need." Or to put it in terms of the fourth beatitude, the point of the law is to make us hunger and thirst for righteousness. With this promise in force, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." One of the challenges that we have, I believe, as American Christians, is that we don't really know what it is to be hungry or to be really thirsty. Oh, when we get up in the morning, we certainly are ready to eat. Around noon, we can tell it's noon. And come 5 or 6, we're certainly ready to eat again. But we have never likely had to go even a whole day without food. We have likely had 3 meals to eat in every day that we have ever lived. And the point is not to feel guilty about that. And we certainly should be thankful to God for the abundance of food and water that we have in this great land of ours. But what is it to be hungry? What is it to be thirsty? Here's the value of fasting. To gain a better understanding of what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Go a whole day without food. And then compare your desire for food with your desire for righteousness. Go a whole day without water, and then you will not hear the fourth beatitude as something subjective, something that you can do voluntarily. The point of the fourth beatitude is that we just get real spiritual and say, "I'm going to do that. I'm going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I'm going to be like that deer in Psalm 42. I'm going to get hungry for God. I'm going to pant more for God." No, this is not a subjective hunger and thirst that we can just decide we're going to have. This hunger and thirst for righteousness must be given to us. And the way that it is given to us is through the law of God, because the law of God commands us to do exactly what we cannot. The law reveals to us the holiness of God and the holiness, the righteousness that He requires of us. And even more in this way, the law always towers over us and threatens to fall upon us, to put us to death in our sin. And it does this in order that we might be satisfied in Christ. It has this blessed ministry so that we will hunger and thirst for righteousness with the promise of Jesus himself that we will be satisfied in him. And then the next beatitude, the fifth beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, this is not a command, although there are certainly other places in Scripture where we are commanded, called upon, to be merciful toward others. The question is, where does mercy come from? If we will be those who are merciful toward others, how will that happen? And the answer is by knowing the mercy of God toward us. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness is then satisfied in Christ. And as that person finds their righteousness in Christ by trusting him as their Savior, then they will be merciful toward others. To the degree that they know their sin and know God's mercy toward them in Christ, to that degree they will be merciful toward others. To put it another way, mercy will always be a sure indicator of true faith. And this might remind us of the parable of the unmerciful servant. In Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus, "How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" And Jesus answered with the parable of the unmerciful servant. There was a man who was forgiven a debt by his master. And this forgiveness came after the man had only asked to be given more time. But the master didn't just give the servant more time to pay the debt. He just forgave the complete debt. And then that same man went out and found another man who owed him money. And it says he seized the man and he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." And the man pleaded with him, making the same request that he had made to his master to be given more time, and yet he had the man arrested and thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. You probably remember how this story closes. The master of the first man heard all this and went and found the man and had him thrown in prison. And the point of the parable is not that a person can lose their salvation by not being merciful toward others. The point, rather, is that if we are not merciful, then we clearly don't have a salvation to lose. Mercy is the product of faith and the evidence of salvation in a person's life. And that's why when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught us to seek the forgiveness of our sins. And he taught us to pray like this: "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Is Jesus here commanding us to do something? No, it says, "Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." He's simply making that connection, as he does in the fifth beatitude, between mercy and being merciful toward others. We ought to be clear that forgiveness of others will always be a challenge for us. Even small offenses, we can have trouble forgiving. So how are you going to do it? How do you forgive, especially when the offense is great, especially when the loss and the hurt are severe? You do so by remembering the great mercy of God toward you in Christ. And when we do, there is a great opportunity for us to grow in our understanding of the depth of God's mercy, because no matter how great, think about this, here's the logic, no matter how great the offense against us, and you well know that there can be some terrible offenses committed one person against another, But no matter how great the offense against us, we know that the offense of our sin against God is even greater. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, said Jesus. And he might have said, blessed are the merciful, for they have received mercy. In fact, the sure sign that they have received mercy is that they are merciful toward others. But Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And surely this is pointing us to that last great day when we stand before the judgment of God. The promise of Jesus is that in that day we can count on the mercy of God. Even now we can anticipate the mercy of God for the sake of Christ. And yes, we can be merciful to others. Finally, another marker of faith. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here too, we can see that the Beatitudes are not commands. We can see it here because if being pure in heart is something that we must do and achieve, then no one will see God. So what does it mean to be pure in heart? First, it means to have faith in Christ. The pure in heart, or the pure heart, is the heart that has turned, or better put, the heart that has been turned by God in His sovereign grace. But the heart, therefore, that is turned toward God, knowing Him, trusting Him, relying upon Him for their righteousness. And so we can see again how these three Beatitudes all fit together under the banner of faith. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied with righteousness as they look in faith to Christ. And by that same faith, they will have a pure heart. But to have a pure heart is surely also referring to what we might call a constant heart. Or to put it another way, it means the heart of faith that perseveres to the end. And this is why the promise attached to this beatitude is, for they shall see God. In one sense, as the people sat listening to Jesus that day, they were seeing God. Surely we need to, or we need not to go back over all the ways that Matthew teaches us the divinity of Christ even in the opening four chapters of his gospel. Well, suffice it to say that Jesus was God upon the mountain in Matthew 5. So even in that day, the people were seeing God. They just didn't recognize him yet. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. And Revelation 22, verse 4 says, of a day yet to come, they will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. So when Jesus promised that the pure in heart will see God, surely he's referring to heaven. Surely he was promising that in the end, we shall live face to face with God. Can you imagine that? No, you can't. Neither can I. But that's the testimony of God's word. In the end, we shall live face to face with God. And we will live in His very presence. And so there is one last way, I think, to understand the pure in heart. And it's the best way. It's certainly the most beautiful way. There is a sense in which Jesus is not referring to us now. He is referring to us, to be sure. He is describing his people, but he is referring to what they will be in heaven. Now we are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness because we know that we have no righteousness, but that we desperately need righteousness. And we're satisfied in that hunger through Christ, whose righteousness is credited to us. Now we also are those who are merciful because we know how merciful God has been to us in Christ. But pure in heart? We know that we are not now pure in heart. We have been satisfied with righteousness, but we do not yet have a pure heart. And yet Jesus still pronounces this blessing because that day is already set for us. In that day, we will finally have a pure heart and we will see God. In the day that we arrive in heaven, we will then be given a pure heart. So learn, brothers and sisters, learn to read the Beatitudes as promises from Jesus. Christianity is the religion of grace. How can we miss it so often? How can we miss it as we're reading these pronouncements of the King? He is decreeing His blessing. He is describing His people and bestowing upon them the promises of His grace based upon His finished work for our salvation. So read the Beatitudes as promises. Claim them as your promises. Promises from the King who reigns over you and who bestows upon you a kingdom of blessing. And brothers and sisters, let us claim these promises as our own, as we are believers in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Lord our God, gracious Father, thank you for the promises of the gospel. As we are those who look in faith to Christ, help us to hear these promises and to own them, to claim them, to take great comfort and joy in these promises, looking forward to what will be ours in heaven, but also knowing what is ours even now, the righteousness of faith that is a gift and that you have provided us in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.